remember some of the apocalyptic scenarios that were being created by those who were fomenting global warming some years ago. Al Gore was peddling this idea that it was human activity here on planet Earth that was melting the polar ice caps, and that was going to result in a catastrophic rise of the sea level, and all the people living on the shores of the Earth were going to be inundated by enormous problems, and the world's population was going to be devastated. In a speech he made 7 years ago when he accepted the Nobel Peace Prize for his global warming work, he said this, quote, "The North Polar ice cap is falling off a cliff. It could be completely gone in a summer and in as little as 7 years, 7 years from now." That was 2007. We're now 2014 at that seven-year mark. And I guess nobody's heard from him recently these days. And satellite images this August, which last I checked was the height of the summer in the Northern Hemisphere, satellite images of the Arctic show that a 1.7 million square kilometer area, twice the size of Alaska, is covered with ice, and it's thicker than the previous year. In other words, the ice cap is growing by great leaps and bounds for a second year in a row. And so they've had to rework their myth, of course, because the global warming myth is no longer persuading anybody. So they've changed the terminology, if you haven't noticed, to climate change. Well, I don't know about you, but this morning there was a climate change, and tomorrow there'll be another climate. It happens all the time. So it's rather peculiar that those who are involved in this climate change, what I would call scam and hustlers, really have a design other than what is being presented to us. The evidence is they intend to impoverish the world by enriching themselves. Al Gore stood to make billions, that's right with a B, billions of dollars off of his scheme of carbon trading transactions. Two weeks ago, these climate change folks, revealed their true colors on the streets of New York City, as depicted there in that photograph on the front of your bulletin. They blocked off a whole city block in New York City, and these climate change protesters gathered and bowed down and worshipped the idol, if I'm pronouncing this correct, Coatzacoalcoyuc. As you can see in the picture, this idol is an Aztec god called the Mother of Gods. She's represented as a woman with a skirt composed of writhing snakes and a necklace around her of human hearts and human hands and human skulls that are all what results from the worship of this Aztec idol. That is, human sacrifice is part of her worship. Her face is actually formed of two serpents facing each other, and according to their myth, her offspring, her children, beheaded her, and as the blood spurted out, it froze and formed these two serpents that are now her face. Now, most Aztec representations of this idol actually show what she was like, a deadly idol, because they believed that Mother Earth was not just a loving mother, she was also an insatiable monster that consumes inordinate amounts of human blood. She represents a devouring monster, and if you consider the actual history of this Aztec religion that those climate worshipers were engaging in there in New York City, this religion required that perpetual, continual, living human sacrifices be offered up to this idol. And they did this by taking the heart out of a living human being while they were alive on the top of those pyramids that we see down in Mexico of the Aztec civilization. She was a bloodthirsty monster, insatiable for human hearts and human blood. We know from the Cortez and other explorers that as they came through Mexico, they discovered that the whole civilization was centered around the worship of this bloodthirsty idol, that prisons were built and people were captured and put into these prisons, and they were fattened up in order to be sacrificed by the hundreds of thousands on the altars of these evil, bloodthirsty, monstrous idols. Think of the poor souls, as Cortez did, of the poor souls who were under a civil government that was in no way committed to their God-given right to life, let alone their God-given right to liberty or to property. You see, who you worship makes an enormous difference. Who you worship shapes everything, not only about yourself, but indeed about the culture that results from that worship. It is not an indifferent thing who you worship. And who a civil government worships makes an enormous difference as well. And you might have thought I stuttered or stumbled there to say, a civil government worships? Yes, every civil government worships some god. And of course, if it's not the one true God that we read of here in the Bible, they are worshiping an idol as they did there in the Aztec Empire. It's not an odd expression. We only think it's an odd expression that a government worships a god. We only think it's an odd expression because we've been fed the propaganda that somehow civil governments are religiously neutral, that they take no sides in anything, that they do not worship any particular god at all. That is not true. Every civil order holds that some deity is the supreme deity, the god, and that is the only god that's worthy of true worship and honor. My friends, there's only one true God. And that one true God is the only one that will bring true liberty to the inhabitants of a particular land. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, where we continue in our series, the Ten, that is, the Ten Commandments, as we look at God's law. And we see the implications not just for us personally in our own lives, but for our whole society, for family government and church government, and indeed for civil government. We notice as we look at the Ten Commandments, traditionally, they're posed to us as two separate tables. And indeed, the evidence is that they were given to Moses as two separate tables divided in half. That is, five commandments on the first table and five commandments on the second table of the law. Some have speculated that those five relate to our five digits so that we could easily remember on the right hand five commandments and then on the left hand the other five commandments that God has given to us. All of the commandments, we note, with the exception of two, all of the commandments are stated in the negative. Thou shalt not. And you may wonder, well, why in the negative? Thou shalt not. I think there's several reasons. Let me just share two with you. A negative commandment, a negative law, gives a very clear and distinct limitation as to what this law is telling us to do. It says, this is what you are not to do. Here is the boundary. Here is the limitation. Many times, if you consider laws made in the positive aspect, those laws have a very widespread and almost unlimited effect upon us. Suppose, for example, some nation were to adopt the following positive law. The health of a civilization, the health of the citizens is the highest good of the state. By the way, that's not a fake idea. It has been done in the past in the Roman Empire at one point. The health of the citizen is the highest good of the state. That would mean the state, the civil government, would determine what is best for your health in everything, every single area of life. And therefore, it could command you to do what it determines your best is in every way. So it could issue a law, eat your Brussels sprouts. You know, I don't know if anybody likes Brussels sprouts, but somebody does. Good. Or it could say, you must have 5 hours of vigorous exercise every week. That's the law. Or you must sleep 8 hours every day and eat no red meat or no junk food and on. You could make up all kinds of things to say, this is in your best interest. This is for your health. But think about it. How would they enforce such laws? Only by watching you and giving a whole series of bureaucrats that would follow you around every moment of your life to see exactly what you eat and how much you slept and whether your exercise was vigorous enough. They would become tyrannical, controlling every detail of your life. You would be under a tyrannical regime. And their excuse would be, well, we're doing this for your good. It's for your health. It's for your benefit. And so positive laws actually have an enormous power to take tyrannical control over our lives. Where a negative law states the limitation, you know what that limitation is right there, up front, without any question, and it has a limited impact in life. The second reason I think that these commands primarily are stated in the negative is the strong tendency of our evil human heart. God in His Word says to us that the law is not sin. This is Romans 7, 7. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So God has to give his law and place it in a negative context because it is what we need in our hearts to know good from evil, right from wrong. Due to our fallen sinful nature, we need clear commands given primarily in the negative, these Ten Commandments. We notice, looking at the Ten Commandments as a whole, the first five, the first table of the law, deals with the duties that we owe to our Creator, focusing on that vertical relationship. The second table of the law, the last five commandments, deal with our horizontal relationships, that is, the duties that we owe to our fellow man. Well, let's look at the preamble and then the very first commandment. This is Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We look at this command, the very first command, and we see that it directly challenges the multiculturalism of today. We're being told that all cultures and all religions are equal, equally valid, equally true. Perhaps you've seen that bumper sticker, coexist, where each letter of the word coexist is a symbol representing one of the major world religions. You know, the message that is being communicated by that bumper sticker is this. It's an implicit message that all of those religions are all equal and all of them are equally valid, and therefore the gods that they worship are either equally valid or they're all the same God. One or the other is the message being conveyed there. It's saying, essentially, there is no absolute truth. There is no absolute one God above all the gods of the world. There is not one only true God. All of these religions are equal. Now, the bearer of that bumper sticker is actually communicating a message to you and I. They are communicating a message that says all these belief systems, all these religions are actually equal. And why don't we all just get along with one another? You know, if all these religions stopped fighting, there wouldn't be any wars in the world, is often what the philosophy is behind that bumper sticker. But this person who bears that message has no idea, evidently, that not one of those religions that they depict on their bumper sticker, not one of those religions holds their philosophy. That is, they're commanding other religions to follow them and their philosophy of multiculturalism. Do you think? And by the way, this person is declaring war, essentially, on all of those religions, saying you cannot follow the God that you claim to follow the way you believe you should follow them. You have to do what I tell you, and that is coexist. His philosophy is at war with all of those religious belief systems. Just consider one of those belief systems, Mohammedanism. Is the faithful Mohammedan ever going to live at peace with his neighbor? If he truly follows the commands of Muhammad given to him in the book called the Quran, will he? No. He is commanded in the Quran to make war, to make jihad eternally against all infidels, that is anybody that doesn't follow Muhammad, and secondly, not only infidels, he's commanded to make war against apostates, that is Mohammedans that don't follow his particular brand of Mohammedanism. Which is why when you look at the world and you see all the conflicts in the Middle East, much of that is Mohammedan killing Mohammedan. They're killing each other, and if we just let them do their thing and stay out of the way, they'd take care of each other. We don't need to be involved over there, in my opinion. And so this idea of multiculturalism would deny that any of these religions should really be able to worship as they are choosing. You see, we need to understand that all law is ultimately religious in nature. And the god of a culture, and if it's not the one true God, it's an idol, the god of a culture is its law giver. There's no such thing as a secular government, in spite of what we have been programmed to believe in our land. Everyone has a philosophy in their mind regarding what they believe to be as the source of law, ultimate law. And if you had asked the average American, where does law come from, or what's the ultimate arbiter of what is lawful, they would believe and express to you because they've been thoroughly indoctrinated in this belief, they would express to you that 9 unelected lawyers who wear black robes and inhabit that marble mausoleum there in Washington, D.C., that they are the ultimate source of law. They would tell you that. How odd indeed. Think of that for a moment. How odd indeed. Because when most Americans talk about lawyers, they don't have a very good opinion of them. In fact, you could probably cite to me 6 jokes about lawyers that denigrate them as a class, right? So how is it a group of people that are denigrated and despised as a class of people, as soon as you dress them in a black robe, suddenly they become the font of all wisdom, and they become the source of ultimate law? That whatever they say law is, that's what it is. I talked to somebody who's even a devoted pro-life person and asked them, is Roe v. Wade the law of the land? And they will say, oh yes, why is it the law of the land? The Supreme Court said it is, therefore it is. They believe that those are the source of law. You see, all law is ultimately religious. And what we have in America today is a rejection of God's law. By the way, they demonstrated very clearly they've rejected God's law because they've declared, this same group of 9, that God's 10 commandments cannot be posted in the schoolhouse, that God's 10 commandments have to be thrown out of the courthouse. In fact, you have to throw God's 10 commandments out of graveyards and public parks, and nowhere can you see God's 10. Why? They are the law, and they will brook no rivals to the idolatry of worshiping them instead of worshiping the one true God. And you see, that's what the first commandment clearly teaches us. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. We owe to the one true God worship and service of him alone. And we owe it to him alone, not to any other claimant to the throne of deity. Well, I think there are 5 aspects that come from this command that we need to consider in our own lives of what we owe to him. First of all is this, that the God, the one true God, the God of the Bible, will brook no rivals. No rivals. No coexist, all these other gods lined up, and he's just one in the list of those gods. And by that, by the way, the phrase there in the first commandment, no other gods before me, does not imply that God is, the God of the Bible is simply at the head of the line. That if there's no other gods ahead of him, he's fine with that. You know, you can have a whole lineup of deities as long as the God of the Bible is the first in line. No, that's not what it's saying here at all. God is saying you must have no line of deities whatsoever. That he, the one true God, is the only God that you worship. And that anything else that claims to be God is nothing but an imposter, a fraud, a fake, and a charlatan. They are idols and they are not the true God. So first of all, God will brook no rivals. There is no rivalry before him, none whatsoever. Secondly, we must believe that he is God, and there are no others. The writer of Hebrews tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So what does God think of an atheist? I saw a book title once that said, does God believe in atheists? You know, atheists say they don't believe in God, but does God believe in atheists? God's word tells us repeatedly what his view of an atheist is a fool, an absolute fool. Why is that person a fool? Because he knows the truth. He knows that God exists, and he denies the existence of God. In fact, he buries his head in the sand and ignores all the evidence for the existence of God, all the while proclaiming himself to be above God. Every human being on the face of the earth knows that God exists. Keep your finger there in Exodus 20 and turn to Romans 1 for a moment. Romans 1, and let's look at verses 19 and following, where this is clearly expressed. Romans 1, 19. God's word reads this way. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. That is, every person in the universe, in the world, is manifest in them. For God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. In other words, every human being knows enough about God, knows the evidence. And look at what they know. It goes on to say, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Here it's clear. Every human being knows about the existence of God. Every human being knows the essential attributes of who God is. And what do they do with that knowledge? They bury it. They pretend it doesn't exist. They deny it. And they live as if there is no God on the throne of heaven. What this command requires of us is to believe in the existence of God. But it doesn't stop there. It is far more than simply believing in the existence of God. It is more than an intellectual acknowledgement of Him. It's actually much deeper, and Jesus told us that. If you're there in Romans, turn to Matthew 22. Jesus was being asked by a lawyer, what was the most important commandment? Or you might say, what was the most important law above all? And Jesus answered him in Matthew 22. Jesus said unto him, here's the greatest commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And so Jesus is saying the goal of the first commandment is not simply an intellectual acknowledgement that there is one God. He is the one true God. Everything else is a false idol. But the goal of the first commandment is to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, with our entire being, that we love God. That's the goal of the commandments. Calling for more than just mere response to God, but instead a deep, deep affection and love for Him that reveals itself. Now, how do we love God? Jesus made it very plain. If you love me, Jesus said, if you love me, what will you do? You will keep my commandments. That's the way we express our love and show our love to God with our whole being. It isn't somehow that we drum up this emotional thing within ourselves that says, oh, wow, I have this really emotional feeling, and therefore that's what the measure of my love for God is. No, it's the degree to which we obey Him. If we love Him, we keep His commandments. Think about how this works in human relationships. I appreciate what C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity along these lines. He said, do not waste your time bothering whether you love your neighbor as if you did. Instead, as whether you love your neighbor, act as if you did, as if you did love your neighbor. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. If you ignore and injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. If you do him good, a good turn, you will find yourself disliking him less. So we really don't need to be concerned, I believe, about our feelings. We need to be concerned about walking in obedience. The more we love God by our actions, all those feelings will come along. It's not the important part. It's the caboose that follows the train. Fourthly, I think we must clearly do what God's word commands regarding the idols that exist in this world and not bow down to idols. Turn back to Exodus. Exodus 23 expresses this for the children of Israel, that they needed to clearly understand how they were to relate to the idols that were all around them. They had been 400 years in Egypt, you remember, and Egypt had a pantheon of idols, and they had been educated about these idols, and they knew all about these idols, and now they were being told all those were lies. There's only one true God. Notice what is commanded them in Exodus 23, verses 24 and 5. Exodus 23, 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. Let me pause right there. Because notice what God's telling his people in preparation for their entrance into the promised land, a land that was filled with idolatry. All the Canaanite idols and the Philistine idols, there's all kinds of idols in the land. And what they were being told was, when you go in and conquer this land, you are to destroy all the idols that are there. You are to drive out the idolatry. Why is that? Because multiculturalism is impossible. You cannot have a culture that coheres and stays together when it worships a whole pantheon of opposing idols. It will ultimately, multiculturalism is only a step away from the totalitarianism of worshiping the idol that is being put forward. But the multiculturalism is used to destroy everyone's belief system, to force them into one ultimate belief system, a totalitarian. So God said, do not serve them. When you enter into the land, break down their images, and ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water. and I will take away the sickness from the midst of thee. We've studied the history of Israel, and very clearly the history of Israel shows that they did not obey what God commanded him. They did not follow this principle that God gave to them. They thought, oftentimes, as long as they worshiped the one true God in the temple and did what God commanded there, it was fine to add all of these other deities. You know, the Philistines are worshiping Dagon, so let's start worshiping Dagon. And they added to the worship of the one true God. Solomon was the worst at this. He added a whole bunch of temples within the city of Jerusalem. So, you could go worship the true God, and you could worship all of these other idols as well. God says no. You must not worship and bow down to any other idols whatsoever. It's not a lineup with the God of the Bible at the head of the lineup and worship the other ones when you please. It's God alone. No lineup whatsoever. You know, I think we make the same error ourselves. When we believe it's fine, I'm worshiping God and doing what God commands, but it's fine if I have this idol in my life and that idol in my life and the other idol as well. I'm fine with that. God says, no, worship him alone. Fifthly, right there in Exodus 23, slide your eyes down to verse 32. Fifthly, we must make no covenant with any of the idols in the land. Notice what it says, verses 32 and 33, Exodus 23. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods, that is their idols. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. So we must be careful, the scripture says, we must be careful never to link ourselves, never to enter into a covenant relationship with idols and with idolatry. What other gods could there be beside the Lord in our life? Think of it for a moment. Plenty. There are plenty of others attaching themselves to, or attempting to attach themselves to us as idols. For the Israelites, there were the Baals of the Canaanite religions. J.I. Packer, in his book, Your Father Loves You, describes it this way. He says, those jolly Canaanite nature gods, the worship of them was rampant gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. That was how those idols were worshipped. And he continues, those idols are still with us today. They go as the gods of sex, shekels, and stomach, an unholy trinity. Actually, he says, really consisting of one god, self, self. And the other enslaving trio of pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life in 1 John 2. Or he cites another trio, football, the firm, and the family as idols of our day. Some indeed have a list of other gods that is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god, and the claimants for his prerogative in our lives are legion. In the manner of life's basic loyalty, temptation, he says, is a many-headed monster. There are many idols in our day, even if they're not carved images that people are bowing down to like those climate change people in New York City. There are many other idols that claim our loyalty and our devotion in our day. If you believe that there is any entity of any sort that provides for you your protection and provides for you your provision, that thing has become an idol to you, because it's only the one true God who can truly protect you and provide for you. Think of, in our culture, far too many in our land have come to view the civil government as their provider and as their protector, looking to it for food stamps or student loans or an endless array of government programs that will provide for them. The government has become their idol. And we think that those worshiping that Aztec idol there in New York were very foolish, and their worship was ludicrous. And they, if they really knew what they were worshiping, is questionable, but if they understood that this was a bloodthirsty monster that they were worshiping, one who demanded human sacrifice and was an insatiable consumer of human blood and human hearts, what an evil thing. These victims murdered by the Aztecs in the most gruesome fashion. But consider the parallel in our day. Is it not true that our own civil government is bloodthirsty? Just count the 60 million unborn babies murdered by them in the wound, in the most bloodthirsty and cruel way that you could take a human life. And you must not stop counting there. For our government has been involved in murdering around the world babies in the womb. China's one-child policy, where did it come from? It came from our own government. Who funded it? Our own government. So some have estimated that our government is responsible for close to 1 billion murders on the planet. And is it not a bloodthirsty government? What are we doing now? Right now we're dropping bombs on women and children and innocent civilians in Syria, saying, oh, we've got to do this to fight the terrible ISIS, a bunch of terrorists that we created ourselves and funded and supplied with arms. And why are we killing all these people around the world? It appears that the idol of America, our civil government, is a bloodthirsty idol equally evil to that Aztec all-consuming idol as well. Yesterday, as I was knocking on doors and speaking with citizens, I did not meet one person at all who thought taxes were too low. And, you know, they ought to be raised. Everyone I met said they are too high. And it's one fellow said that he was being forced to move out of the state of Maryland because he could not afford the taxes to live here any longer. And so it's not only all-consuming in terms of blood, endless blood. It's all-consuming in terms of the resources of the people of our land. It wants everything that we have. It's a greedy and rapacious and never satisfied civil government. But the American people, in some way, have chosen this form of idolatry. And so while there's clear differences between the Aztec worship that took place in their day and the worship of the American idol, the American idol is obviously equally dangerous to the lives, liberty, and property, not only of people in this country, but of people all over the world. We need to remember that for which we would give anything and accept nothing in exchange, the thing that is most important to us, if it's not the one true God, will be an idol of one sort or another. And the Bible speaks clearly as to what happens to a person that engages in idolatry. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 describes this in verses 4 through 8. This is Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. It speaks of the pagans there. It says their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. You see, when you worship an idol, the thing that ultimately happens to you is you become like the idol that you worship. And what are these idols? These idols are human inventions. They come out of the minds of man. They're not actually deities. They're not actually gods at all. We know this because the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. And so all the other gods that we're told we have to coexist with, they are nothing but the invention of human minds. They are not the one true God. When we think of idol making, we often think of what happens with the primitive people. You know, a man goes out with an axe into the forest and he chops down a tree. Tree comes down, and then he takes a saw, and he saws that into several pieces. He takes one of those pieces, and he sets it up on the stump, and he begins to carve this idol of his own making. And what he carves is what is in his mind as to what this idol is to look like, and all the wood that is not part of the idea he has in his mind of this idol, he gets rid of all of that wood. And when he's done carving away at this idol, then he takes the most valuable substance, maybe he's got some gold and silver, and he coats this idol with gold and silver so it looks very attractive and very awesome to those who see it. And then he begins his advertising campaign. And he's created this idol. He's got to get other people besides himself to worship this idol. And so he begins to propagandize in his community and get other people to join him in the worship of this idol, creating all kinds of lies and falsehoods so that other people will become devotees of this idol that he has made it. What is it? It's just a figment of his imagination that he has put into wood. What a folly. This man has created something that is obviously lesser than he is, and he's exalted it as his God when he knows that it's his creation. He's the one that carved it. He's the one that created it. Worshipping something that's lesser than you is absolutely folly. You might even see it's more foolish than worshiping something in the creation. If you go out and worship the tree without cutting it down and pretend that that's your God, God has created it. You didn't do a thing. The only thing that makes sense is to worship the one true God. And the scripture here is saying is that you and your society becomes like the idol which you worship. And so the bloodthirsty Aztecs, as they worshiped their idol that required human blood, the people themselves became bloodthirsty like their evil, wicked idol. That which you devote yourself to will shape your values and shape your attitudes and all of you and that all about you. And as you admire it and begin to worship it, you become like that idol that you worship. Every person in the world is serving some idol unless they're worshiping and serving the one true God. It's not an option, as the atheist would have us believe, that, oh, I can be secularly in my life and not worship any God. No, they may be worshiping the God of themselves, but they are worshiping an idol nonetheless. Every person is, secondly, transformed into the image of the idol that they are worshiping, as Psalm 115 states. But thirdly, mankind not only individually becomes like the idol that he worships, he creates a society that is like that idol that he worships. So the Aztec society as a whole began to set up prisons and began to capture people and put them in the prisons and fatten them up in order to sacrifice them on the altar of the idol that they worshiped. Their civil government became like the idol that they were worshiping, this bloodthirsty religion. You see, the only true, just civil government, the only land where liberty is true, is where the one true God is worshiped and served, not only by the citizens themselves, but by the civil government as well. Their own civil government is crafted based on his law, based on the proper worship of the one true God. And so while there is a proper jurisdictional division, that God has given certain responsibilities to family government and others to church government and others to civil government, there is no division between the one true God and the civil government that will secure the God-given rights of the people in that land. We've been sold a lie that somehow there can be a separation between the one true God and the civil government, and that you can have justice and that you can have liberty and that you can have a sane civil society. It is impossible. What we've been lied to is they've set the one true God aside and establish themselves as an idol, demanding that we worship it and that we give homage to it and obedience to it. That is not what God's word says. And anyone who claims that there is a possibility of separating the one true God from a civil government misconstrues the fact that all law is ultimately religious, and that you cannot propose to have a value-free civil government. You're going to adopt someone's set of values, either the God of the Bible or some other deity. You cannot have that. You cannot replace the one true God with an idol of your own manufacturing. Today, many citizens are beginning to realize the cost of this American idol that we're suffering under. And they're not happy with that, and we encounter them all the time. But they don't want to hear the truth, that the only path back to liberty is to return to the author of liberty himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his law, which is perfectly just and perfectly righteous, and his standards, which assign certain responsibilities to civil government, a limited set, to family government and church government. They don't want to hear that because they think somehow you can have a secular society and your God-given rights preserved, and that is impossible. The idol that you worship in our society does influence not only you individually, but influences the entire structure of that society, including civil government as well. But it begins with us individually and personally. Because if we do not worship the one true God alone, then we set a standard for others around us to not worship and serve the one true God alone. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And while we may not be involved in physically bowing down in the streets of New York City to some Aztec idol, there are plenty of personal idols that vie for our devotion and our attention in our day. Perhaps the ones that come to mind, obviously, are wealth and power and fame. And one can possess wealth without it becoming an idol. We know that because Abraham did in the Bible, and Job did. There's many examples of godly men, but the temptation is powerful, and it must be guarded against. Likewise, with power and fame, a person can possess power and fame, and they not become idols, but they are great temptations to idolatry that must be guarded against. We need to pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes so that we might see in our life if there are any idols, if there are beings and entities and commitments that have taken an improper role in our life that are too important to us, that if God were to remove them from us, we would say, the Lord gave and the Lord take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I think the psalmist gives us an example by his prayer of asking God to identify such idols that might exist in our hearts. Psalm 139, let me read to you from 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We can restore the proper worship of the one true God in this land. It will not be easy because idolatry is rampant in America today. And it begins restoration first in our own hearts as we seek to identify the problem is a disobedience of this very first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. None other. And that means that we individually have to say, Lord, my whole life is yours. I will do anything that you call me to do, no matter what the price. I think of Jim Elliot, who began preparing as a missionary to reach a very infamous, violent tribe of Indians there in Peru. And he and four other missionaries, Ed McCulley, Roger Jordan, Peter Fleming, and Nate Saint, made contact using their airplane and using loudspeaker as well as basket to let down gifts to begin communicating with this tribe. And after several months, the men decided to build a base a short distance from that tribe and along the Kurari River and begin communicating with them more personally. They were approached several times by small groups from this tribe of Indians and even gave one of the Indians an airplane ride because he was curious what it was to get into that bird and fly off in the sky. Encouraged by these friendly encounters, they began planning visits to the tribe, but their plans were preempted when a larger group arrived and killed Jim Elliot and his four companions, January 8, 1956. And Elliot's mutilated body was found downstream along with those of the other men. Years before he had ever ventured out to serve the Lord in that capacity, he had made this statement: He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, he knew that his life was the Lord's, no matter what the price was. That he was not going to worship an idol that said, I want to do what myself wants to do. Rather, he was willing to worship and serve the Lord God, no matter what the cost. And when we worship and serve the one true God, that becomes reality in our lives. That everything that he calls upon us, even if it costs us our own life, we would be willing to do because we serve a risen Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we ask with the psalmist that you would search our hearts. We ask that you would root out any idolatry that is in our lives. We ask that you might use us in this culture filled with idols to proclaim your truth that there is only one true God. And idols are all frauds, fakes, and are not to be worshipped. Father, we ask that you would give us your grace to accomplish this work in our day, in this land. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.